Well, good morning to you again, and glad to have friends and family and folks gathered together here this morning, and those that are traveling and passing through, and those that are kind of back home for just a little while. And so we're glad to have everyone here this morning. Trust you'll pray for me or continue to pray for us while we try to stand before you. And for those of you that that have not been here over the last number of probably like the last 6 months. So we've been talking for quite some time. Started last fall, probably November, December time frame, talking about the importance of doctrine. And from that, we've had to define what doctrine is, which the Bible tells us that doctrine is simply the teaching and learning of God's Word. And so everything that we find laid out in Scripture is a doctrine of some sort, a teaching that we need to learn. And as we've done that, we've progressed through defining some of those things. But as we've moved on from that, tried to begin to talk about what is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be Christians, I think it would behoove us to know what Jesus taught. And so as we've done that, we've been going through the book of Mark and looking at the things that are laid out there in regard to his ministry, his teachings. We spent some time going over the Sermon on the Mount, because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the phrase that is repeated numerous times throughout the book of Mark is that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So his teaching was different. His teaching was different from anything they had ever heard before. It was the most amazing thing they had ever heard. And the Bible also talks about that part of his teaching was he went around healing. He went around raising people back to life. All of that was a form of teaching of one, if nothing else, showing his power. We've talked over the last several weeks about the fact that Jesus obviously believes that he's going to come back again because he taught that. In the 13th chapter of the book of Mark, Matthew 24 and 25, and again over in Luke chapter 21, we find many references there to the fact that Jesus himself said he was going to come back again. And he gave us quite a description if we match scriptures across both that and some of the New Testament teachings of the Apostle Paul. We find there's quite a bit of information laid out for us about what it's going to be like when he comes back again. So obviously he believed in those things. We've passed on from that last Sunday, we began to talk about the fact that after he had taught them on the Temple Mount about the answer to those three questions: when shall these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem, the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world. As he answered those three questions, we've gone through that over the last number of weeks. But after that, we began to talk about the fact that it was then the time of the Passover. So we're now drawing to a close of his earthly ministry. And he gathered them together at the time of the Passover. He sent his disciples out, told them where they could go to find a room that he might have that last supper with his apostles. I told them exactly what to tell the man, what the man would say to them, and so that they would know they had found the right person and place to have this feast. And so as we start from there, kind of summarizing some of the things that we've talked about, we'll turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Mark. And begin with verse 12 and cross-reference from there back over into Matthew like we've been doing, and maybe into Luke also. It says, "In the first day of the unleavened feast, unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there ye shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ye ready for us." And so he began to tell them exactly where to go, what to say, what the man. I get this picture in my mind of this They go into the city. They see a man with a pitcher of water. They begin to follow him, and he's looking over his shoulder like, what are these guys doing following me? And then as they begin a chance to talk to him, tell him the master has need of a place where he may eat this last supper. And he never questioned. The Bible doesn't record anything of him questioning, what do you mean, the master? Who are you talking about? He simply showed them a room, and they made ready for the place where they would gather together with him that night. And it says, his disciples went forth, verse 16, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover, and in the evening cometh the 12, and as he sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. So they began, as the Bible records for us, as we look across the various books, they all began to question one by one, is it me? You know, which tells you they all had concern about themselves. I think it shows their weakness. They also shows the power that he had. They knew if he said, one of you is going to betray me, that one of them was going to betray him, and they were all concerned themselves, is it me? I'll tell you, it would be a great thing for us today if we all had the thought, Lord, am I betraying you today? Am I betraying you or somehow faulting you or causing shame to come upon you or the sins that I'm about to commit? I know they put you on the cross, but are we thinking about how we betrayed him today? Those apostles all had a concern in their heart. Lord, is it me? Is it me today that's going to betray you? They had that thought in their mind. And again, we'll turn back over to Matthew chapter 26, as I have been doing, looking at some of the various portions of Scripture as these things are recorded. And I guess I should probably say one of the things that we did mention last week was how, leading up to this time, how the woman came in and put ointment on his head. And the disciples were concerned about the money that was being wasted, or at least some of them was. Judas was concerned about the money, supposedly. About the money. And, Lord, we could have taken this and sold this for a great amount of money and given it to the poor. And Jesus informed them, the poor are always with you. I'll tell you, it's a good reminder to us today. I think I said this last Sunday, but you know, I think the war on poverty began during the time of LBJ's administration back in the 60s. Some of you weren't around at that time. Some of us remember some of those things. But I'll tell you, the poor are still here with us today in spite of all the aid, assistance, handouts, and everything else that's going on. There are just as many, if not more, that are classified in the poverty level today as there were 50 years ago. And so you say, well, are you trying to say that we shouldn't do anything? No, I'm not trying to say we shouldn't do anything. But if you think you're going to cure poverty somehow, I can tell you, Jesus said the poor are always with you. And I believe he was right. How about you? So when he says that they're going to be here, there's always going to be a group of people that are somehow suffering, poor in this old world. And I guess one of the things that reminds us, there's always going to be people that the church ought to be looking for and trying to see what they can, how they can assist and what they should do to try to help. But if we think somehow, you know, you may help some that come up out of it, some of them you'll just help. And that's kind of the answer sometimes. We need to learn that's okay. That God will take care of them in eternity, if nothing else. And our assistance here can just maybe help some people a little while along the way. So anyway, they come to the supper. They eat. Jesus tells them that one of you is going to betray me. They begin to ask, is it me? And we turn to verse 21 of Matthew 26. And they were, as they did eat, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Oh, I tell you, what a, you know, to not be to a point You know, I guess you'd almost say that you'd contrast that against some things that come up here in a little bit. At the end of the supper, Jesus tells Peter, you know, that he's going to betray him before the morning. And Peter says, "No, not me." You'd kind of contrast all of them saying, "Is it I?" versus Peter's, "I will never deny you, Lord. I will never deny you." I'll tell you, and one of the important things for God's little children to know is their own weakness. You know, you need to be aware of your weaknesses and your faults and your failings. How can we ever guard against what we're weak in? And how can we pray, "Lord, help me in this area," if we don't even recognize our own weaknesses? They were all concerned that they might betray him. But then Peter turns around and says, "I'll never deny you." So there's things that we ought to be aware of ourselves and look at and say, you know. So when we say, "I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God," I'll tell you, we're just a sinner saved by the grace of God. And it's not that we were once a sinner. We're still a sinner. We're still a sinner saved daily by the grace of God. And so it's important for us to recognize that. Not that we say, "Well, let's just continue to sin." Paul addressed that, because Paul said, should you continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So it's not like, "Hey, let's just make grace just flow over by just sinning more and more." Not what the Bible's teaching us. The Bible repeatedly teaches us to repent, turn, overcome, to be achievers of the things of God's Word. But I think it does give us consolation and recognize we are just sinners. Whether we're sinners in action, we're sinners in thought, sinners in our minds, or whatever it might be, that we betray Him on a daily basis. And so, as He does this, they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto Him, "Lord, is it I?" And He answered and said unto them, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born." So he makes a definite declaration about Judas. He said it's better that Judas had never been born than to betray me the way he's about to betray me, going and selling him for silver, going and selling him for money, and so forth, and maybe thinking, who knows what he's thinking. The Bible talks about the fact that Satan entered into him, the devil entered into him, and caused him, I guess, in some sense, in some way, to do those things and betray him that way. But he tells them who it's going to be. It's going to be the one that dips his hand in the dish that Jesus passes the dish to. And so it says, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." Jesus had an interesting way of answering questions, didn't he? You know, to me, we're all sitting here thinking, say, "Well, they could have just said, 'Yeah, it's you, Judas.' I'm just, you know, 'Thou hast said.'" And I think maybe in that he's giving some sense, while he knows all things, of course, he's not just saying, "Yes, you're definitely going to do it." He's just saying, "Thou hast said." And so it indicated, I think maybe even thinking, you know, "Judas, there's room for you to repent here of these things also. You don't have to go down this trail." But many times we get locked into even our own selves and think, "Well, that's the way it is. That's the way I am. That's who I have to be." No, I tell you, friends, by the grace of God, we can overcome who we are by our nature. And we can achieve greater things in Him and toward declaring His goodness, His grace, His mercy in our lives, than just saying, "Well, you know, that's who I am. That's the way I am. I guess that's the way I'll be." I've said this before, that's a sad excuse for all of us just to do what we want to do a lot of times by our nature, and to make those excuses. Judas, no doubt, had a penchant for money. He was concerned about the woman and her using that box of oil, and how in his mind it was wasted on the Lord, and the Lord had to turn around and tell them all, they're anointing me for my death. They're anointing me for the time that's to come. And she's given all that she had. And she, what did she do? She used it on me. I'll tell you, how many of us could say, like that little woman, that we've taken all that we had and we've given it unto the Lord and we've given it to Him to anoint Him and to praise Him. What a great testimony she had. Judas is worried about the money. He's also continues to worry about the money because he obviously betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. My goodness, what a sad thing to even think about that he'd done. And so Jesus looks at him and says, as Judas says, is it I? You know, Judas knew what he'd already done. He knew he'd already gone to the Pharisees. He knew he'd already gone to the high priest. And yet he looks at him and says, is it me? You know, is he trying to test the Lord to see if the Lord knew what was going on? Probably so. You know, Lord, are you going to come right out and say it's me? Jesus knew all things. He knew what had been done. He knew where he was going. He knew what was about to be done. He knew the beating that was about to take place. How much more could he say than as he goes, as we go through this story? He goes to the garden and he begins to pray. He says, Lord, if it be possible that this cup should pass from me. He knew the wrath of God himself was about to be poured out upon him. A lot of us look and we do, you know, whether we've seen maybe some of the movies or whatever, and we think about the beating that Christ took that night and the physical beating that he took. But I'll tell you, so much sore, my friends, for one who had always, as he was here on the earth and teaching, he says, I speak those things which the Father has shown me to speak. In other words, he never said or did anything but what the Father was showing him and leading him and guiding him, because he and the Father were one. And yet we come to the time of the cross and the skies go dark, the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, all of those things at that time, and all of that because during that time God turned his back upon the Son, and now suddenly he's in the most lonely, desperate place. You know, the Bible talks to me, one of the things that makes hell is the fact that God is not there. Is the fact that there's no presence of God there. Jesus Christ himself was without the presence of God for that 3 hours that he was there hanging in the darkness there upon the cross. My friends, he knew all of this was coming, yet he didn't back away. Now, I'll tell you, that's love. We talk about the love that God has for you and me, the love that he has for us. That kind of love, me and you probably can't even comprehend. We kind of think we can get a grasp on it sometimes, but I'm not sure we really can. The depth of the love of Jesus Christ toward his people is such a great thing. And so Judas wants to know, is it me? And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. We could turn back over to Mark 14 now and begin to go through that as it says. Make sure I get back to the right place. As we were reading here in Mark 14, he says, "In the evening cometh with the 12, and he sat and did eat. And Jesus said, Verily one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful. And he answered and said to them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me, and the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, for it were good were it that the man that if he had never been born." And they did eat, and Jesus took the bread and blessed it and brake it, and he gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So he gathered together to have the Passover with them. And I truly believe, as we look at this, the breaking of the bread, similar to what we do at communion time, the bread and the wine, that was not the Passover meal. If we go and read back over maybe in John chapter 13, we'll see when the supper was over, those things that he began to take the bread and break it. He started something new with them, instituted something new that night, and then told them, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so today, some 2,000 years later, we still gather together a couple times a year here at this church, and we take the unleavened bread, which represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ. He told them as they were eating there, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken. Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the New Testament. We think about what all of these things represent. Today, we take of that bread at communion time, and we're reminded of the fact, you know, we eat it not because it tastes good. You know, is there anything fancy about the taste to it? It's not salted. It's not seasoned. It's just a thin piece of bread, but it's unleavened bread. Why? Because it represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was without sin. We take of the wine. We say, well, why wine? You know, couldn't we do something else? But we think about that wine that's there, how it's been fermented, how the impurities have been taken out of it. You know, one of the great things, I was thinking about this, people today take of wine, you know, and they'll say, oh, this is a such and such wine. It's from 1732, you know. That makes it that much better, you know, or whatever, because it's older, right? How much better is the blood of Jesus Christ today? Some 2,000 years later. You say, well, it's older. Yeah, but it hasn't lost its power. It's been preserved and sealed and taken care of. I'll tell you, some things that you might set out here in a cup would ruin in a few days. It would become moldy, it would become disgusting, and so forth. But I'll tell you what, the blood of Jesus Christ is just as efficient and effective today as it was 2,000 years ago. And we can read in Zechariah how he tells us about Jesus Christ and how he's going to be on that mountain and how how living waters are going to flow forth from him. And it tells us that half of them are going toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. Oh, I tell you, a beautiful picture there, my friends, of Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross. And his blood, it flowed backward in time to cover all those from the time of Adam. It flowed forward in time to cover the last child of grace that'll be born into this old world. The last one that God gave him to die for. And Zechariah, I saw that all those years ago in the Old Testament as a prophet there for us. And Jesus, knowing all of these things, knew what was coming, knew the beating, knew the fact that God would turn his back on him that day when our sins were laid upon him. Why? Because God couldn't look upon these things. God wouldn't be able to look upon us today without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So as our sins were laid upon him, and God turned his back, and his wrath was poured out on sin that day on the cross there of Jesus Christ, my friends, our salvation was wrought there that day, and he came willingly to that place. So as he took the cup and he gave thanks, and we'll read back, and it says in 13, as I said unto you, you will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, verse 25, Mark 14, 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, we kind of have to pause here for a moment, because if we go over to John 13, that wasn't all that happened there that night, because as they came to the end of the meal time that they were partaking of there, and of the communion and the broke of the bread and the wine, it tells us also over in John chapter 13 that he began to take his coat off and laid it aside, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter, of course, as we've talked about in times past, Peter was like, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me." Now, that part, I think, has to be understood that obviously doesn't mean that you won't be a child of God and you won't be in heaven one of these days, because there was no man can rip him out of the Father's hand or take them away from Jesus Christ whom he's died for. But I'll tell you, there's things that we do here in this life, if you don't have a part of it, you miss out on the joy of it. I'll tell you, if we don't attend the worship services, you don't have a part of it. You don't have a part of what Jesus has left here for you. And if you don't have a part of it, you don't have the joy of it. You don't have the comfort of it. You don't have the relief from it. Some of the things that we've seen in the last few days, you know, and just times, things that you come across. Today, and I asked, you know, I would ask us, you know, the question, and many of you I know would have thought about these types of things, but I'll tell you, without the assurance of the fact that when a loved one dies, you know, without the assurance of knowing that I'm going to see them again one of these days, that comfort that comes in my heart of knowing whether it's my mom and my dad or Brother Charles and Sister Hazel and Brother Fern and all the folks that we've known here over the years, knowing that I will see them again one day in heaven gives me a comfort that I can live with at the time of their passing, just to know that this world is not all there is. It just gives me a great comfort and peace. And you wonder, how do people get by that don't have that comfort and joy and peace? And I'll tell you, many of them don't. Many of them don't. And we see people who drink too much, take too many drugs, because they're searching for something. They're searching for relief and comfort because they don't have a relief and comfort that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ won the battle on the cross. And I'll tell you, if there's a reason why we ought to get the message out to as many people as we can, is because there's a comfort in knowing that God loves you and that He will not abandon you at the grave, and that God loves many others, our parents and friends and loved ones that have gone on, and He didn't abandon them at the grave either. And there's a comfort in that. And as he comes here, he says, "Lord, you know, if you don't allow me to, you know, don't wash my feet." And then Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me in this." And then Peter's like, "Well, okay, you know, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head." You know, Peter's like, I want to have a part. This is something I need to have a part of that I want just more than on my feet, Lord. We have a great testimony set here by this. A lot of times in the religious world today, you know, there are many, many who don't practice, you know, the washing of the saints' feet. Just they don't do it anymore, you know. And some, you know, they've got all kinds of reasons why they don't. And some people say, well, you know, they were just washing them because their feet was dirty. Wrong answer. You know, if you wash people's feet when they were dirty, when they came into the house, not after the meal and after the supper like Jesus did that night. Jesus was setting an example for you and me about humility. Amen. He was showing that if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords can wash the disciples' feet, then we ought to be able to wash each other's feet. And I'll tell you, you say, well, it's just symbolic. There's a lot of things we do that are just symbolic, right? I mean, what is baptism? Isn't that symbolic? It's symbolic of, you say, well, Jesus commanded us to do that. Well, okay, Jesus said here about feet washing, happy are you if you do this. Seems like to me, if there's something that would make us happy, we ought to be doing it. And so, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I've done unto you?" This is John 13, verse 12 and 13. And he says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, did Jesus ever plainly tell them that he was, there's so many places here in John 13, 14, 15, where he says, "I'm of the Father, I'm with the Father, the Father's with me. If you've seen seen me, you've seen the Father." It sounded like to me he was telling them he was God. I don't know. But as he goes on through this, he says, "If I then, your Lord Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you know them. Happy are you if you do them. And I'll tell you, that's what he tells us over and over and over again. The joy comes not from just knowing things. The joy comes from doing. When we think about working in our community and doing things to help others, I'll tell you, we say, well, we know to help people. Well, the joy doesn't come from knowing about it. The joy comes from doing it and doing it in the right spirit, the right attitude, and knowing if you do it, give God all the glory. Give Him all the credit. Give Him all the praise for what you might do to serve others. And so he goes on. I'll not read through all of 13 here, but as we get to the end of this portion of the 13th chapter of the book of John, Jesus begins to tell Peter again, which start with verse 31 of John 13. He says, "Therefore, when they were gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.' Little children, yet a little while am I with you, and you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You know what's supposed to be the mark of the New Testament church? Love. Love is to be the mark. And you know what? How much love do you find out in the world today? How much love do you really find out there where people can love those that are sinners, love those that are doing desperate and despicable things in this old life? He says, ye ought to love one another. That is to be the mark of the New Testament church. And he says, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And Jesus said, "Whither I go, ye canst not follow me. Follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? And I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." So you find the same story over in Mark. Again, he says, "The cock shall not crow twice before thou shalt deny me thrice." But still, getting the essence of the story. Before the cock crows in the morning, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And we can go and see that account. We'll probably see that later as we get into this a little further. How as they had taken Jesus away and they led him into the temple, how Peter stood afar off and sat around the campfire and began to deny him. And I'll tell you, I think it just goes to show. We all talk about, Peter, and how emotional Peter was. Peter was a very emotional man, which has its good parts and its bad parts. He was emotional when he was for the Lord. He was all for him. I mean, he's the guy that when they're out in the boat, the Lord calls him to come out. Peter's the guy that gets up and walks out on the water. Peter's also the guy that got excited and looked down and sunk down into the water and had to holler out, "Lord, save me or I perish." But Peter was such a great guy. Yet Peter, would deny him three times that night. And I'll tell you, I think there's a warning to you and me. That when times get tough, when the pressure's on, I mean, we're not just talking about any night. We're talking about a night when the Roman soldiers came and led Jesus away and led him to a place where they were going to beat him and eventually put him to death. And Peter was scared to say. And I'll tell you, I don't know what's coming in this country. I don't know what's going to happen to Christians in this country. But I think there's a warning to you and me here over and over and over again about denying. Did the Lord forgive Peter? Well, of course he did. But you know what? The shame, the sorrow that Peter felt when he knew that he had denied him, and the Lord looked out through the doorway and his eyes met Peter's eyes, and Peter knew, Yeah, Lord, you said I would, and I did. And Peter ran away crying in shame because he had denied his Lord that night. I'll tell you, as we go through what may come before the Lord does come back again, I don't know what will happen. You know, will we still be meeting in church buildings? Or will we be meeting out in the woods somewhere, gathered together under a big oak tree, worshiping the Lord? Wherever it might be, I'll tell you, we need to be gathering together just as faithfully as we can until the time that He comes back again, having His Word, if we have to tuck it away under our coat somewhere, but still clinging to God's Word as a guide for our life. And so as He comes here, we began to teach. And there's going to be a place here in, you know, I could immediately, I guess if I stayed with Mark and Matthew and Luke, we would immediately go from this place of them departing out of the house and him telling Peter that to him going to the garden and beginning to pray. But John gives us a little something else. Now, so that's where, not just for today, but probably for a couple of weeks, that's where we're going to go, is we're going to go to the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of the book of John. Because in this 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the book of John, we have a record of the last message Jesus Christ gave to His apostles. Before He went to the garden, before He was taken away, before He was taken to the cross, this last message that He gave to them. And so I think there's some things that are important in here. And what you're going to find over and over and over again over these 14, 15, and 16 is love, 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 love. That was His message to them. Keep My commandments. If you keep My commandments, you'll have the love of God in your hearts. The Spirit will smile upon you. All of these things taught over and over and over again here. So in 14, and we'll begin this today, and we'll find maybe a convenient stopping place as we go through this. But in the 14th chapter of the book of John, after He has told them, "You can't go where I'm going now. I'm about to go to a place that you can't follow Me right now." He had already told them, "You're all going to follow Me eventually. And you're all going to die a very difficult death. You're going to be put to death, but not now. Not at this time." So He tells them here in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, so I stop there for just a minute. I want us this morning, as we look at this, one of these last messages, I think one of the other messages that we find in this, there's a lot of comfort given by Jesus Christ. You know, how many of us think about, and maybe we've seen an example or two of this, I could probably think of one that comes to my mind. When we know people that are about to die, and we think, "Well, I'm going to go in and comfort them because they're about to go." Now, I'm not saying the apostles actually grasped it all, you know, and knew that He was about to go and die. But in this time of His death, He knew where He was going. And He spends 3 chapters of recorded message here, not only talking to them about keeping the commandments, loving one another, but also telling them that He would not leave them alone and that He would send them a comforter to them to comfort them in the time of His absence till He was with them once again. And I'll tell you, if you've known somebody that was about to die and you're going in and you're trying to speak words of comfort to them, and instead they look at you and say, "It's okay, I'm ready." I was talking to somebody else you need to keep in your prayers, Elder Philip Duke's wife. Her dad has had cancer, fighting cancer for several years. And I was talking to Brother Sam, Elder Sam Bryant, yesterday, and he was telling me the time's drawing near. And he told me that Brother Grubbs, Brother Quentin Grubbs, her dad, had told his brother Dan. He says, "You know, I wish I could just go to sleep and not wake up." He's ready. He's ready for that time that's at hand. And I'll tell you, he no doubt in some ways gives comfort to his family in telling them, "Don't worry about me. You know, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about maybe leaving your mother, and I'm worried about you, and I'm worried about my not seeing my grandchildren get as old as I would like to see them get. But I'll tell you, don't worry about me, because I'm going to a place where there's no more cancer, there's no more pain. Right. So Jesus spends some time telling them this. And you say, well, how did you get off on this, Brother Charles? Stay with me. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe that there is that God. You believe in Jehovah God. You believe in the Father. If you believe in Him, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now I'm telling you, there's some words of assurance in that message right there, that if He actually went to prepare a place for you, that where He is at, my friends, you're going to be there also. So God's little children don't have to worry about that place, because God's gone to prepare a place for you. Now, let's look at this a little further. Y'all have heard me say this before. This is as good of an examples in the Bible as you're going to find about a Jewish wedding, about the bride and about the groom. Because once the bride was betrothed to the groom, the groom's job was to go back to his father's house and build a place for him and the bride. And you know what? Now, y'all have heard me say this before. I'll repeat it again. He could not go and get the bride till the father approved that the house was ready. When the father said, the house is ready, you can now go get your bride, they would then sound a trumpet in the community, and the groom would go forth, and he would go to the bride and bring her back to that place that where he was, she might be also. I'm telling you, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is going to come get us one of these days, because He's betrothed to His bride, and He's going to come get His bride. And when the Father says the house is ready, you say, well, you mean He's still building heaven up there? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying all of these things metaphorically point to a time and a place. They point back to what God has done, what Jesus is doing. And when the Father Himself says it's time, He's going to come in the clouds for you and me. And there's going to be a trumpet sound. He's going to announce His coming. And it's going to be a beautiful sight. And so as He says, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father, but by me. It doesn't matter if it's an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint or a time of Jesus Christ saint. Everyone comes to God the Father the same way, through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one that shed His blood for him on the cross. There's no other way to get there except through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And if you know me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? That I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So as we bring this to a close this morning, I want to give this to you. That word greater doesn't mean that we're going to do more fantastic things than Jesus Christ. Right. Not happening. You're not gonna do, in spite of what people might try to tell you in some places today, you're not going to do something more fantastic than Jesus Christ. But what we will do is we will do more works. Greater, more works than what He's done, because we've had more time to do works right here upon this old earth. We've had 2,000 years to do these things. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me and the works that I shall do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. My time of working here has been 3.5 years. I've done, I've raised, I've taught. You're going to do more than I've done. You think about it. During the time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the message went how far? It went out to Jerusalem and Nazareth and Bethlehem, and it went to the places around the Dead Sea and around those places there. But I'll tell you what, after the death of Jesus Christ, the message went to the first out into the to Asia Minor, to Greece and to Turkey and to the North Africa and those places. Then it spread to Italy and it spread to Rome and eventually over to the islands of Britain, and then it spread up into Germany and those places like that. Thomas and some of those went over into India and taught and preached and was crucified over there in those places. And eventually the word spread out to America. Some 1,400 years later, it began to come to this land and spread and spread and spread. We've spread the message further than the Lord ever spread it. But I'll tell you what, we have not done greater works than He's done in spreading the message. I would love to know that I could go in and I could lay my hands on someone. If that was a gift that was given to me, I would love to know that I could go in and somebody be healed, somebody be raised from the dead. I would love to see all of that happen. There may be those that have the gift. I certainly don't. But I'll tell you what, I know who can do it. And I know who is capable of doing it. He did the greatest works that were ever done. But we've done more because we've had a lot more time here while He's gone to the Father. Okay, so He says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, there's a lot to be said about that. We've talked about prayer here in times past. You know what? You can't ask things according to outside of God's will in the name of Jesus Christ and still be sound in your asking. Okay? But I'll tell you what, when you ask things according to His will, I'll tell you what, He will grant it to you, because His will be done in heaven as on earth as it is in heaven. Anyway, so we get up to this point. And we see again, the time is approaching. Now Jesus is preaching that last message to comfort. Here the one that's about to suffer and die, and He's preaching a comforting message to His apostles. Say, I will not leave you. I will not forget you. I'll not leave you alone. I'll show you. I'll be with you again. All these things He left for them before He went to the garden and prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the agony that He was about to face. So, that's kind of where we're going over the next few weeks. We'll look at the message of Jesus Christ. We could say we're going to look at the doctrine of Jesus Christ of comfort and peace and love, and the last thing that He taught His apostles while they're here. May God bless you is our prayer.